Well, we are going to be speaking about Philippians 2, 5 through 11 today. It is an amazing passage, and in many respects, it's the centerpiece of the letter to the Philippians. We can scarcely do it justice in the time we have, but I'd invite you to get out your Bible one way or another, whether it's on your phone or in the pew in front of you, because we will be doing a fairly detailed look at this magnificent hymn to Christ. So as you're getting that ready, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reconciled all things to yourself through Christ and his venture upon the earth. And as we have the opportunity through this passage today to, as it were, go up on the mountaintop and look at the full scale of what you have done in him, may you give us that unclouded vision to perceive your glory at work in your Son. If we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I indicated, there's so much we could talk about in this passage. Every detail has been picked over in books and monographs and articles and all sorts of things. So here's the plan for this morning. First half of the sermon, we're going to go through the sermon chunk by chunk. And it's going to be kind of explainy because I'm a teacher and that's what I do. So bear with me for however long that takes. Just try to get as best we can a handle on the details of the passage. And then we'll pull back and look at the flow of it, how it hangs together with the assistance of, as you see the title of the sermon, what may be the most amazing word in the Bible. It was with great regret that I added that question mark at the end, because I think it's the most amazing word in the Bible, but opinions may differ. In any case, that one word is going to help us tie this whole thing together. Now, as you were listening, you realized the basic outline is pretty simple, that Christ is up here and he goes down and then he comes up again. So there's a kind of a descent and then an ascent. And so we will begin by looking at the descent. And we start at the top in verse 6. Christ, we read, being in very nature God. That's how the NIV has it. More literally, it says being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. And the fundamental assertion that Paul's making here is that Jesus is who God is. He shares the divine identity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's very God of very God. Whatever formulation you use, it speaks to the consistent Christian confession that Jesus is not some other human being. He's not simply some angelic power or other created majesty. He is who God is. He's in the form of God, Paul says. The likely meaning of that precise phrase, I think, probably goes back to Old Testament visions where prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel see God on his heavenly throne, ablaze in glory in the figure of a human being. Can't be absolutely certain that that's the background, but I think that's the most likely thing that was on Paul's mind. And the critical thing here is that Jesus enjoys the splendor and the glory and the shininess of God Almighty because he is who God is. And in response to that, he receives angelic worship and praise and adoration. He is, at the beginning of this hymn, at the pinnacle of acclaim and glory and splendor. And yet, as we continue to read in verse 6, we see it says, being in the very nature of God, being in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God, which he enjoyed, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature, again, literally taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here we meet with the first key transition, first key choice, as it were. Jesus enjoys heavenly bliss and splendor in the way we've talked about because he's the visible image of the invisible God. But now he faces the prospect of taking on flesh, entering into this broken world of ours. And what's his attitude towards this? Do you remember a couple weeks ago in our opening sermon on Philippians, we talked about how important the idea of mindset or orientation to life is? How do you regard things? How do you process things? What's Jesus' attitude towards him being God? Does he say, hey, I'm equal to God. I'm the visible image of the invisible God. I'm the beloved and unique Son of the Father. There's no way I'm going to face ridicule or humiliation. I don't deserve that. Was that his attitude? Of course not. The NIV says he didn't regard his divinity as something to be grasped. Other translations will say something to be taken advantage of or seized or clung on to. But whatever the translations may say, they're all getting at the same basic idea, that Jesus has certain rights and privileges that are his because he's the Son of God, but the mission to save humanity is more important to him than his right to exercise and enjoy those privileges. And so we read further that he made himself nothing. And here again, I've got to make a little emendation, because literally it says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, we have to guard against some misunderstanding, possible misunderstanding here. Some people take this to mean that Jesus became somehow less than God in the incarnation, or somehow became other than God. And I must say, and I think in some cases people like to read the text that way because they really can then regard Jesus as just another guy. And so if he's got certain strange first century Palestinian ideas that we enlightened 21st century people disagree with, well, it's no big deal to disagree with him because it's not like he's God or something. He's just a guy. And then they can keep a Christian veneer by saying, well, it says in Philippians he emptied himself. Well, that's what I call in technical theological terms a dumb idea. That's sort of, you could ask a professor afterwards what exactly you mean by that. I think it's a dumb idea. You can't stop being God. That's not the sort of thing you can just take a leave of absence from the Trinity, right? It doesn't work that way. I can't think in sort of theological common sense terms that would be possible. Far better and far more in keeping with Paul's clear intent and Paul's overall teaching is, again, that Jesus empties himself of the privileges that should rightly belong to God and belong to him as the beloved Son. And so he willingly subjects himself to become vulnerable in the very world that he has created. That's what it means for him to empty himself. He should, by rights, enjoy divine splendor and universal acclamation, but he puts that aside. He empties himself of those divine prerogatives and becomes not only just a human being, but as it says, he takes the form of a servant. He who is in the form of God, aglow with divine light, now takes the lowly, humble form of a servant. He takes up a fully human life to serve God as that faithful, suffering servant predicted by Isaiah, particularly in chapters 52 and 53. Well, verse 8 takes us even deeper into Jesus' descent. We read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And here again, we've got to be careful about how we understand these words. When it says he's found in appearance as a man, that doesn't mean he was pretending to be a human being, right? If it's one mistake to believe that Jesus is not fully divine, it's just as bad to believe he's not fully human. I remember reading a paper long ago where some well-meaning student used the very unfortunate term that Jesus was half man, half God. Like, put him in your coffee or something. It's no, he's fully divine and fully human. That is the mystery of the incarnation. He fully embraces human life. He doesn't show up clothed in divine splendor and simply overwhelm people with his majesty. But as it says in Isaiah 53:2, God's servant, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No visible splendor that would make you say, that must be God, that must be God incarnate. Now, becoming just another guy would be humiliating enough. But Jesus' commitment to God's mission leads him to sacrifice his life, and so Paul says he's obedient unto death. Obedient unto death. And we might think that at that point he really can't embrace the plight of the human condition anymore. He couldn't be any more humbled, and yet Paul keeps going. He says, death, even death on a cross. Jesus' suffering amazingly goes even deeper than death because it's specifically death on a cross. Well, why does Paul include that? As I've probably said before from this pulpit, but it's worth saying again, when we think of crucifixion, we tend to first think of physical pain and anguish. And so we relate that to all sorts of other pain and anguish we know of and assume that Jesus' suffering was something like that, maybe a little greater. But we need to remember that the cross in antiquity was not used just to kill people in a painful way, though it did have that purpose. It was a way, so to speak, of inflicting social death on a person. It was a way of excluding them from decent society. And so Jesus' death on the cross, as it functions in the hymn here, is a way of speaking about the ultimate human humiliation that a human being could suffer in the Roman world. It's the extermination, not just of his body, but of his entire being, his social life, his glory, his honor, his reputation, as well as his body. And so death on a cross marks the absolute antithesis, the complete opposite of the heavenly glory that was his right. He could not go any lower than he went by suffering death on the cross. And so there we are at the very bottom of reality, the most shameful position imaginable. But the good news is there's an ascent. Jesus now goes up. God overturns the verdict of the world, and we read, super exalts Jesus. Right? So it'd be enough to exalt him, to raise him from the dead, to perhaps give him global leadership or something along those lines. But he's exalted up to the very heights of heaven where he belongs. And so there's a super exaltation that Paul speaks about. Furthermore, we read, God gave him the name which is above every other name. And one of the things scholars love to poke around is what's this mysterious name that he receives? Well, some suggest it's the name Jesus. That does show up in the next line, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But I think it's much more likely that the name in question here is the designation Lord. You will recall that in the Old Testament, God has a personal name. It's symbolized by the letters YHWH. Many scholars think that was pronounced Yahweh, but it's not entirely certain, so don't try to be super cool by saying Yahweh all the time, because it's possible you're mispronouncing it. In any case, those four letters, which for the sake of argument we'll call Yahweh, that's his personal name. And when the Greeks came, or the Jewish Greeks came to translate the Bible into Greek, they had a tough time figuring out what to do with that, but what they did was they put the word kurios in there, Lord, in English. And Jesus, for Paul, is the kurios. He's the Lord. But he's not just a Lord, Lord Smetherton of Chesterton Arms or something over in Britain. He is who God is. It's the Lord, but the Lord meaning the divine name. I believe that's the name that Jesus receives. His equality with God, which has, of course, been true from all eternity, is now publicly made known by the bestowal of the divine name, which signifies the divine identity. Jesus is who God is. And Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus now is headed for the day when he will receive the praise that is rightly his, instead of the shame he took on for our sake. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, that's a pretty remarkable turn of events for someone the worldly powers thought they had exterminated physically and socially. That suddenly, here he is alive, and one day he will receive the praise of the entire created order. It's even more remarkable, though, when we recognize that those words about bowing and confessing come from Isaiah 45:23, where God says of himself, "Before me every knee shall bow, by me every tongue will swear." So here again, Paul is consistent in showing that Jesus is who God is, and therefore he rightly on the final day receives divine acclamation. Well, usually we stop there and figure that's about all we can say, but there's one little bit. Did you notice there's one little bit I didn't get to yet? There's one more little thing in the hymn here. And it tells us that the loving and generous being of Jesus is not exhausted even when he receives ultimate praise on that final day. He doesn't become a kind of black hole of acclamation that keeps it for himself. No, Paul concludes by saying, "All this works to the glory of God the Father." So, having received universal praise, Jesus doesn't hoard it for himself. He gives it back to the Father. And if you want another look at that basic dynamic, go read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us that when Jesus receives the kingdom in its fullness at the end of time, he then gives it back to the Father. And so Jesus' loving, generous, giving nature goes on into all eternity as he gives praise back to the Father. Well, as I said, it's an amazing passage. We've really just touched on some of the nuances and interesting things that abide within it, but it is time to pull it together and finally answer the question, what's the most amazing word in the Bible? And there's lots of legitimate contenders just in these few verses. I even had a parishioner call me up during the week and submit some guesses. No, no, no. I said, I'll give you a limited number of guesses. This is what, 48 words or whatever it is in the passage. You can't have 48 guesses because then eventually you get it right. A lot of legitimate contenders. And again, I can't scold you if you say that's my favorite. Cross is pretty amazing. And it sums up the whole humility theme, which is so important for this passage. On the other hand, you might prefer to go to the end of the passage and choose the word glory, which sums up the amazing qualities of God that make him worthy of worship, that shininess and glowiness and just awesomeness which attracts us to him. Couldn't fault you if you thought that was amazing. And of course, since we're thinking about the glory of God in Christ, I could hardly fault you if you thought God was almost by definition the most amazing word in the Bible. But for me, if we're thinking of amazing in terms of the most unexpected word, the most surprising word, then I would choose not only just for Philippians, but for the whole Bible, the most surprising word, and in that sense, the most amazing, is the first word in verse 9, therefore. Let you sink that in. Talk about an anticlimactic rhetorical moment. Seriously? And the funny thing is, in Greek, it's three little letters. So at least therefore, so it has an old Englishy sort of splendor to it. But that's over-translated. It just means therefore. Just a little ordinary word in Greek. But I think therefore, if we apprise it rightly, if we really think about it, it's going to show us how this passage holds together and gives it a very unique shape and thus provides a very unique insight into how God looks at the world and its ways that really overturns our customary ways of thinking about things. And I would submit that instinctively, I'll bet you most of us read the flow of these verses this way, something like this. Jesus humbled himself. Nevertheless, even though he did that, God eventually exalted him. Right? Or to put it another way, even though Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. That's how we see the relationship between the descent and the ascent, the first part and the second part. And of course, in some sense, that's true. It's sad that Jesus died. That was a negative. Nevertheless, God raised him up, which is a positive. So you could relate the two chunks that way. But note that that's not what Paul actually says. What he says is, Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. Again, to put it a different way, because Jesus humbled himself, that's the very reason God exalted him. And since we're talking about cosmic lordship here, rule over the world, let me paraphrase it in perhaps even starker terms. The reason Jesus is in charge of the universe is because he's the only leader who is ever willing not to be in charge of it. In Jesus' day, in our own day, there's a consistent message that we need to use whatever we have to get our way to the top, to succeed. Whether it's the college we're going to go into, whether it's the job we're going to have, whether it's the perfect kids we're going to beget and raise to further splendor down the generations, we're going to use what we have to gain, and in so doing, we'll climb our way to the top of the mountain. And maybe I only get to be assistant to the regional manager, but that's something. But if I'm really good, maybe I will ascend to President of the United States, Queen of Europe, whatever grand title it is we're after. That's how things work. You get put in charge by moving up, using all you have to accrue power, influence, prestige, so you can lord it over other people. Well, on the cross, all Jesus can bring to God at that point is his faithfulness to God. In worldly terms, territory, political power, prestige, fame, fortune, Jesus on the cross is nothing but an empty pot. And that's why I wanted you to listen to that little children's story that Pastors Kevin and Chelsea read. Whatever the author was intending, she ended up producing, in my eyes, one of the most profound parables to illustrate this fundamental dynamic of Philippians 2 and the amazement of the therefore, this overturning of habitual expectations. When it comes to power and honor and glory that people grab hold of to attain and use and celebrate their power, Jesus has nothing. On the cross, he looks like the ultimate loser in the game of world dominion. Remember back in the temptation in the wilderness? Satan promised Jesus the whole world and its splendor without the bother of the cross. All he has to do is worship Satan. And people down through the ages have been more than willing, confronted with that same temptation, to take up the offer with gusto. They've filled themselves with the hollow trophies of earthly success gotten by ill gain, following the deceptive way of that lying serpent. But not Jesus. If faithfulness with God meant coming away empty and suffering the complete loss of life and honor, then that would be his final gift to the Father. And one way of thinking about Philippians, in light of that story we read, is the cosmic emperor looks down, looking for someone to take up that dominion over the cosmos that he entrusted to humanity, and finding nothing but a lot of people with stolen goods, fake plants, in the words of the story, and one guy with an empty pot. And he says, "There's my man." Because he humbled himself, because he was willing to have his plans and desires come to nothing except for his plan and desire to serve the Father, therefore, God exalts him. Well, how do we respond then to this astounding story in the limited time we have available? Well, certainly with praise. We certainly praise Jesus for doing what we can't do. We all know that as much as we try to serve, as much as we try to love, we all have a healthy dose of self-interest mixed in whatever it is that we do. Furthermore, we know that whatever sacrifices we do make are not going to have the power of the blood of Jesus to forgive the sins of the world. It's not made explicit in the hymn, but it's certainly under the surface. We're not going to die for the sins of the world. And so giving praise to God for his work in Christ is absolutely appropriate response to the hymn. But I also would suggest that as grand and as amazing as this tableau we've seen is, that it's also meant as a model for us to follow. And that might seem as strange to you as thinking therefore is the most amazing word in the Bible. What? That's the finished work of Christ. I don't want to mess it up with my own feeble attempts at works. I don't want to get implicated in that. I just want to praise him. Well, that sounds very pious, but there's one problem. Well, actually, two problems. Paul clearly intends us to take this as a model. First of all, we want to look at the shape of Philippians as a whole. Remember when Pastor Kevin was preaching on chapter 1 a couple weeks ago? He slipped in something subtly. It was there, but if you were a little asleep, you might have missed it. Remember when Paul's in prison and he's thinking about his situation and he tells the Philippians and himself that, boy, you know, it would be great if I could be in heaven with Jesus. That would be wonderful. But for your sakes, it's better if I'm here on earth to serve you, even though it means shame and suffering for me. Remember when Paul said that? Does that sound a little familiar now? Do you wonder where Paul got the idea that that's how one should reason? That my own heavenly benefit is to be put aside for earthly suffering, service to others? He's thinking of the hymn. In a couple of weeks' time, Chelsea's going to be preaching on chapter 2, verses 17 and following, or whatever it is. And she's going to show us how Timothy and Epaphroditus likewise directly imitate Christ as he's portrayed in the hymn. Now you may say, well, maybe that's just New Testament professor kind of stuff, but okay, I'll look it up later. But I need something really obvious to tell me this hymn is meant to be a model for me. Okay, you might have noticed I skipped verse 5. Do you remember verse 5? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And this, among many things, as you've seen today, this blows my mind. Paul takes arguably the most exquisite piece of theology in the entire New Testament, arguably. There's lots of other great ones, but this is really a high water mark. It's an amazing hymn. And what's he use it for? To encourage the Philippians to not cut each other in front of each other in the lunch line, or to, you know, not squabble about who gets to chair the missions committee. All the little everyday petty things we do to get ahead in life. Paul's so frustrated by it, he says, look, let me tell you what life is really meant to look like. And so for you and for me, just as it is for Jesus, the way up is the way down. The way of service leads to true glory. Now it's going to be in measure. Good news, you're not going to suffer as much as Jesus does, probably in terms of pain and humiliation, and you're certainly not going to bear the sins of the world in your own person in some unimaginably anguished depth of suffering. And on the negative side, if we want to call it that, you're not going to be king or queen of the cosmos. There's one throne, and that job is already taken, as we've explained. But in measure, that dynamic of emptying yourself, not seeking aggressively to get what you want, but serving others, that will result in the measure of divine commendation. We need to embrace this way of service. And if in our earnest pilgrimage on Christ's way, we come up with, in the world's eyes, nothing, we can be confident that one day we'll hear the only voice that matters saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Lord, we confess, as we look at the example of Jesus, how far short we fall. And yet we thank you that precisely because of his service, we can be forgiven. And we do pray that through your Spirit that you have given to each one of us, we might likewise walk in that way of service, so that we can receive that measure of glory and honor on the final day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.